My text is in the Epistle of John. I'm continuing with the series because I felt that the verse that happens to come for this Sunday morning also is suitable, I think, for Easter Sunday. So I didn't see any purpose in seeking a different text, especially for the occasion, because this lent itself so well. So we're continuing our series. It's in the first Epistle of John and chapter 2 and the second verse. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that may appear at the beginning a very easy verse, but it is not such an easy verse as all that. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But before I come to the verse, I think we're all very conscious of the fact that this is one of those Lord's days, that not only is it the Lord's day, but it is a day when we have something in our minds which is very special as well. And today we are remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is why we are able to say, even in a funeral service, O death, where is thy sting, O grave, where is thy victory? A time when we remember, as we always should remember in any case, but perhaps we concentrate more on it, the great fundamental truths of our gospel. And all over the country today, there will be people that will be remembering on Good Friday the death of Christ, many churches, all the churches probably in some way or another, and also today his resurrection. And yet I wonder why there is such dearth in the land regarding spiritual things. I'd ask a question like this: well, if they remember as they will, do I doubt if there will be a church that will not just give a fleeting thought, at least, to the crucifixion on Good Friday. Most will have had some kind of service, or at least on Sunday, they would remember the resurrection and also the crucifixion of Christ as well. And they will remember. And yet, there is very little life in the church, generally speaking, in Britain today. You might wonder why. Well, let me give you an illustration. It's an illustration that perhaps is not to my credit, but still, it doesn't do me a terrible injustice, but perhaps it does as well. You can judge that for yourselves. I can remember taking an English literature examination, and I was very fond of English literature, and I used to delight in learning poetry and long passages off by heart, so that I really, for example, if I had a maths exam, I didn't need the 3 hours. 5 minutes was enough for me. I stuck it for the half hour, which is compulsory, and then used to hand my paper in. Well, you know what that meant, don't you? He failed, you know? That would be the story there. Always, well, I think I always fail. I can't remember ever passing. But in English literature, however, there never was enough time for me, because I always seemed to have learned far more than was necessary, because I liked the subject very much. And there was one poet which was my current favourite at that time, and it was Wordsworth. I learned 600 lines. Now, I'll tell you why I mentioned this. I saw the hymn that we sang now, a person called Christopher Wordsworth. Well, we know I'm talking of William Wordsworth. Well, I learned 600 lines. Now, that's a lot, you know, to learn. Do you agree? It's a lot to learn. You think now learning 10 lines when you go home today, 10 lines, or 600 lines. On that poet alone, I was really going to go to town on Wordsworth. Well, there wasn't a single question on Wordsworth. Not a question. I was furious with the examiner, with the education system in general, with the college in particular, and with the tutor that we had in English most particularly, and very annoyed with myself. But I blame myself least of all, of course. Very foolishly, I went to the tutor and said, he came to me and said, well, you had your wish, you had a good question on Wordsworth. I said, we didn't. I said, didn't you recognize it? I said, no. He pointed me to a very subtle question. It was really right on the center or Wordsworth, and I hadn't seen it. Now, it was a fashion at that time, it is not so much today, to so word questions, to so frame them, that you could be deceived. And so really, you could spend a long time writing about something that had no relevance at all to that particular thing. Today, they ask a more straightforward question, in most subjects anyway. Well, then it was the fashion, the fad at that time, so I miss it completely. I know you can say, well, I didn't fail. You deserved not to do well because you should have had the intelligence to see. I know you can say that, and I agree with you, but it's not nice to say it, you know. I agree that is so. But I'm not as silly as all that, because there are lots of silly people today who will talk about the crucifixion of Christ, will talk about the resurrection of Christ, but when they are asked the question, are their souls saved? They don't know the answer. Right? Am I correct? They could tell you about the crucifixion. They could tell you about the resurrection. They know all that, yet they know nothing. So when the question comes, are you saved? They're offended. They don't see what it's got to do with the cross or with the resurrection. They see no relevance at all. They have not understood why he died or why he rose again. You might say, but the question doesn't ask anything about Jesus Christ. It doesn't ask anything about his cross. It doesn't ask anything about the resurrection. But it does. It's bringing in all that is about the cross and about the resurrection and asking you, have you understood? On Good Friday morning, we had a service here and we sang hymn, O Teach Me What It Meaneth. You see, what that hymn writer is asking there is this, O teach me what the cross means. O teach me what his suffering means. O teach me what his resurrection means. So that when I am asked a question which may not name the cross or name the resurrection, and ask me, have I understood the meaning, why he came? But Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, that I am able to say, yes, I know he died for me. Yes, I know he rose and conquered death. Yes, I know, because I've trusted him and understood this, that I shall go to heaven. Then you have understood. Yet all over the country and all over the world, there are people with elaborate services on Good Friday and on this Easter Sunday as well, elaborate services, yet ask them the question, and they do not know the answer. Now, you know that's true. Yet how very sad it is. And we should know the answer. A question should come in our heart. Why did he die? Why is this glorious resurrection? What is its meaning? Why did God do these great things? What purpose? Why do we call these the fundamentals of the faith? Why is it even in liberal churches where they will deny the deity of Christ, yet they will have nativity plays, yet they'll have a crucifix, they'll wear enormous crosses, and they'll have big crosses somewhere there. Why is it on Easter Sunday that they'll make a special thing of it? Because they cannot escape from the fact that they exist because of the fundamental truths, and yet have not understood. Now I'm asking you now, have you understood? We have been talking about Jesus Christ and the person of Christ. Let me just bring a few verses of hymns here to help us. In a verse, previous verse, we looked at a little phrase, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I want to direct our attention to him for a few moments this morning. Here's one hymn. He's risen now. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Is your faith in him? What is your Christianity? Is your Christianity merely a kind of a fairly faithful church attendance, an interest in Christian things or in Christian ethics, joining in the world and trying to wave a banner of Christ when you yourself have not understood? Or have you seen and known the power of the resurrection, the triumph a martyr can have when he's put to death, the glory the underground church has when they have the rest of their lives in prison and no help or hope or sympathy from a compromising West and a declining church in this part of the world? Yet they triumph. Why? Because they are able to say, we know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, and we are made conformable unto his death. That is the heart of it all. Let me read you another verse of a hymn. I think it is the only hymn that this reformer wrote. He's famous for his theology, but you'll find his heart in this hymn. I'm only reading one verse of the hymn. He's thinking of Jesus Christ. He's often called a hard man. If you read his life, you'll find him a very tender man. Thou art the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Make us to taste and prove, make us adore and love the sweet grace found in thee, with longing to abide ever at thy dear side in thy sweet unity. Beautiful word. A man immersed in wonderful and complicated theology, who could quote from the early fathers and the exact position of the words in any script. He had such a brain as that. Yet listen to him when he gazes upon the Saviour. Thou art the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are involved with the person of Christ. In this verse we are told, and he is the propitiation for our sins. What are we saying here? This verse, as I have said very often in this pulpit, that this verse and similar verses that have that word or words closely related to it are the heart of the gospel. This is a word that Satan would desire to take away from the Bible. It is a word that he would desire that we would forget all about. Propitiation. Now that word itself, now I'm not ashamed of that word. People say very often, well, you know, it's time that the church use phrases and words that the world understands. That word was preached when men were not educated, when they could not read, when they hadn't got Bibles, when they hadn't an education system in the country. We have an education system today. We have a broader and a wider and a deeper vocabulary. We do understand words a little better than they did. And why then should we say we do not understand words? And in any case, the task of a preacher is to expound the words of the Bible. And exposition means to take all the words of the Bible and to unfold them and to make them clear, not disguise them. Propitiation. You'll find there are many verses that will help. But here I want you to think of the person of Christ in this way, that this is a gospel. It isn't a man that achieved the sonship of Christ, the sonship of God, and then became something that we might be able to achieve. But he is the Son of God and does something in us that makes a miracle possible in our lives. The former is heartbreaking. The second is a miracle. Now what is this miracle then? That God is in this. May I put it like this? How is your gospel centered? Is it man-centered? Or is it God-centered? By man-centered, now I mean this, that you might believe about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, that you might believe that he died on Calvary, that he rose again, that you believe that about him, but somehow it is your understanding only that matters. And that is as if Jesus Christ did something to persuade God, and that he had a God who was a very difficult man, a very difficult father, and somehow he had to try and turn his anger away and persuade God in that way. That's not the picture. It is God-centered. Listen to this verse in Ephesians 1 verse 20. Speaking of Christ in the context of God, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In Romans you have regarding the crucifixion and the incarnation that God sent his Son. Now what have we here? Something that is very important, that God Father, Son and Holy Spirit, represented by the Godhead the Father, is in the work of salvation. So it isn't a difficult father being persuaded by a gentle and a rather timid son, but it is the Godhead preserving the integrity of God's holiness and providing the means of grace. That is correct and sound theology, and that is the saving truth. And that's what works miracles in the lives of men and women. The person of Christ, then, you and I are dealing or are being dealt with a person who has conquered sin and death and hell. He is a Son of God. That is a claim of Scripture, that he is the only begotten Son of God, that there never was a time when he was not, that there never was a time when we say, well, God had an idea and he thought, I want company, I'll form a son, I'll form the Spirit. There never was a time. The Godhead, always in perfection, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and all that is planned and all that is decided and all that is for our benefit is in complete harmony of Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and not one of them works in contradiction with the other, but always in complete harmony. When God the Father creates, the Son is with him. Colossians 1:17. By him all things are made, and by him all things consist. Speaking of Christ. We also have references to the Holy Spirit. We have in the resurrection, in the crucifixion, the triune God are involved. Yet we know that the center person there is Jesus Christ. Yes, God the Father is there, and God the Spirit is there. In the resurrection, we are told that God raised him. Yes, God the Father raised him. Yet Jesus Christ said, I have power to lay it down and power to raise it up. And in the epistle to the Romans, we have that the Spirit raised him. What are we talking about? That there is here complete harmony of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in every step of the work of man's salvation. We also know that Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant. Yet when he lived on earth, there is Jesus Christ as a form of a servant. Yet he lived his life in the power of the Spirit and to please the will of the Father. That even in his humanity, we also see the lovely harmony of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why am I saying this? For this reason. Our salvation has top priority. You see it? So that if now you and I were in the record room of heaven, where all the important events are recorded, and I don't know how they would be recorded in the glories of heaven. Let us say now, here is a file, how God planned creation and the whole galaxy and beyond. And here he has every section. Then you have the, if you like, not top secret, but highest in importance, greatest in mystery, most wonderful of all, is the file on redemption. There is its heading, propitiation, resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. It isn't a theory. I am it. Here we are told, he is the propitiation. It isn't a theory. He is it. And that's the marvelous thing about this. Now then, what do I learn from that? This is what I learn now myself, and I trust that many with me as well, that when I think of the person of Christ and his unity in the Trinity and his place in the Godhead, when I think of that, then I can see that salvation, understanding why he came, is top priority. And the man who does not see that God gives top priority to this is a spiritual fool, bound to be. He knows everything and knows nothing. He can talk a lot and say nothing. He can write volumes and nothing is worth recording. There are tens of thousands of books on theology that say nothing. Not all of them, but tens of thousands of them that say nothing. I can remember being immersed in this kind of thing. What Schleiermacher thought of the cross. What Ritschl thought of the cross. What Hegel thought of the cross. It doesn't matter to me what Hegel, Ritschl, Schleiermacher thought of the cross. It is what Jesus Christ says the cross is and what it means to me and his resurrection. Direct communication. There was an old Welsh preacher that was always losing his sermon. I always seem to lose my notes on a Sunday morning, but I seem to find them before it's time to come to church. Well, he used to lose them on the way to church, apparently. And he had shared this with his congregation. Whether he was wise in doing this or not, I don't know. I think one can't help it. If you've lost your notes, you're bound to say so to get a little sympathy from your congregation. And so he'd say something like this, my dear friends, I have lost my notes again. And the congregation smiled, there he is again. And they were glad. Now, do you know why? This is a testimony now of a young man who was saved when the preacher lost his notes. He said, I'll have to ask God for a message and get it direct. And this particular man who's recording this said, that day it was genuine. I don't know about the other days, but that day it was genuine. And God often gave that preacher a message direct from the throne. Our theology, our belief must be direct from there, directly from him, not through these philosophers or other people, but that I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, that we believe he died on Calvary, that we believe that he rose from the dead. Now, thousands of churches will be saying those words. But how many people will be able to say in their hearts, I understand. Like that man shouted, Eureka, I have found it, he said. It is only a principle he had regarding volume. But here is a principle which is a person. I have found him. Jesus died for me. And Jesus rose for me. That is a person. The price is this. He is the propitiation. Let me just say a little while on this morning. Propitiation is not expiation. I've said that many times. I'll not stay on that. Expiation is merely a cancellation. Propitiation involves a person. You can cancel a thing. You do not propitiate a thing. You propitiate a person. That is, you make amends. You make peace with a person. That's the value of that word. Expiation is depersonalized. Propitiation is full of Christ. Is full of God. Is full of mercy. Is full of hope. To propitiate. Now then, here is a sinner. There is nothing a sinful man can do to satisfy, to appease, to make amends with God. Should my tears forever flow, or my zeal no respite know? That is, in other words, there is nothing I can do. Even if I went to a monastery, and even if I chained myself and whipped myself and read good books and didn't eat or had plain bread and water, whatever it may be, whatever I might do, there is nothing I can do that can atone for my sin. It's deep-rooted in my heart. Well, what can be done? Neither will God cancel sin for no reason. Why? Because of that attribute of God, which, if we can say with reverence, is raised up high in the scriptures as the holiness of God. And the integrity of his holiness must be maintained. So God cannot say, or will not say, to any sinner, forget it, it's all right. It is a difficult old world. You did what you could. It doesn't matter about any moral code. I'll straighten you out in heaven. He does not do that, because that would be a denial of his purity and the integrity of his character. What then can be done? God provides. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 10 with me. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Now, here's the key phrase here. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is not even on the level of a nice, gentle Jesus making amends with a God who's feeling rather cross. But it is a God who sends his Son to make amends, so that we see by so doing, he provides the means. His integrity and his character are maintained, and the way is made possible for man to be forgiven. Proud men as we are, find it difficult to accept this, because our pride, our intellectual pride, or our pride in our talent or something, hinders us from humbling ourselves at the foot of the cross and saying, thou must save, and thou alone. That's the meaning of it. Listen to these things. God permits a substitution. God sent his Son. It's by his divine allowance and decree. He needn't have. God permits a substitute. Is there anyone that can be punished in my place? Is there anyone who can take the burden of my sin? God permits a substitution. That's the first thing. The second thing about it is this. God provides a substitution. Who can be my substitute? Oh, you might say, well, I got a friend. I don't think he's ever sworn in his life. I don't think he's ever been drunk either. I don't think he's ever blasphemed. I think he's very nice. Would you like to depend upon that friend as your guarantee of heaven? Whoever your friend may be, the closer you get to him, the more you'll see his faults. Friends are only perfect when we first make them. When we've known them a day, we see their faults. It is true in any partnership. Husbands and wives here now, we know that this is true. That although we might say when we get married, here is a perfect union and it's wonderful and it's right, and we make promises before God, but who knows the faults of the partner better than the partner? Isn't that right? Is it a husband or a wife here who would dare trust their souls to their partner, however much you may love them? No, not your soul. Not your soul. What about a philosopher then? Which one? In which period? You may have gone to college in the 1920s, and a certain philosopher in vogue then, he's outdated. 1930s. Then you have another couple of names. Outdated. And so they come, one after the other. Where are they? In their graves. Who are they? Forgotten. Where are their books? On dusty shelves. In the history of philosophy. Not even philosophy. Who will you trust? He provides the substitution. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Then this he does. He substitutes himself. Because Christ is not only a substitute for us, he is there on the behalf of God as well. That's the wonderful thing. So when I survey the wondrous cross, what do I see? On which the Prince of Glory died. What shall I do? My richest gain I count but loss. What is my richest gain? It may be my strength, physical strength. It may be my intellectual strength. It may be my popularity. It may be this, that, and the other. My richest gain I count but loss. And poor contempt. Where? Right on my pride. Do you understand? Then to close the plan. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, for the world. Ah, said people here, everyone is saved. It doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you are. Everyone is saved. Universal theology or universal salvation is correct in the end. That is not what this verse is saying. I will limit myself to the Apostle John in this to make it quite clear. It does not teach what we call universalism. That is, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter where you go, you are saved. It's not saying that. What is saying then? That would make a mockery of propitiation. It would make a mockery of God and the meaning of the gospel. Look at John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What is meant there? Jews and Gentiles. That's the world. That's the barrier that's been broken. Jews and Gentiles. All nations. Not only can Jews be saved, not for us only, but for Welsh people, for English people, Scottish people, Irish people, French, Europeans, and so on. The whole world. Out of every nation, and from every language, and from every time. That's the meaning there. Think of John 17. The high priestly prayer by our blessed Saviour. How does he describe those who believe? Those whom thou hast given me. So immediately we have now, and we have through John altogether, we have this great picture. A barrier is broken. A barrier that means it isn't for Jews only, but for the world. But a barrier remains. The barrier of unbelief. the barrier of knowing it all and not understanding it, the barrier of seeing it and being overtaken by one's own pride and turning away from it. It's not universalism. It calls for a response. Now, how do we respond? Now, I'm going to close with a hymn and part of scripture. It's Luke 14 and verses 27 onwards, but I'm not going to read them. It talks about building a tower, but before you do so, said Jesus, count the cost. So, that when you build this tower, you'll know that you'll finish it. The second illustration is, a king going to war must think first of all, especially if he's only got 10,000 men against 20,000. The second is about salt, and the whole purpose of salt is that it should savour. And once it has lost its savour, it has no use at all. What is he saying? If you would respond, in response, there is a total responsibility in the person that responds. He surveys the wondrous cross. He sees all God has done. Now he responds to the totality of his being. But now then, in his response, he must consider these things. One, it will occupy all his life. You build a tower and you do not leave it half built. Christianity is for life and for eternity, not just for a passing thrill. Will you follow him? All your life? All the time? If not, don't pretend. Second thing is this. It is a spiritual warfare. Christianity will involve you in being unpopular. Satan will attack you as well. You must consider that you are few against the many in this world. Are you willing to stand with a few and stand up and be counted and sometimes martyred? If you're not, don't pretend. Thirdly, we are like salt. We are not meant to be mixed in a sense now that we become salt that hasn't got the tang. Salt must be kept pure, but it has a savour. And wherever we are, our behaviour is predictable because it will be on the principles of holiness. If you're not willing for that, then don't pretend. The three things are saying, responding to me means being occupied all your life with me. It means a spiritual fight all your life for me. It means being effective wherever you are and being faithful to me wherever you are all your life. You must persevere. The hymn puts it like this, take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be, take up thy cross with willing heart and humbly follow after me. Take up thy cross, let not its weight fill thy weak soul with vain alarm. His strength shall bear thy spirit up and brace thy heart and nerve thine arm. We don't take his cross up. Now don't mistake this. This is the implications of the cross in us. Take up thy cross, nor heed the shame, nor let thy foolish pride rebel. The Lord for thee the cross endured to save thy soul from death and hell. Take up thy cross, then in his strength and calmly every danger brave, to guide thee to a better home and lead to victory o'er the grave. Take up thy cross and follow Christ, nor think till death to lay it down, for only he who bears the cross may hope to wear the glorious crown. That's the response. In looking at that cross, which is unique, response is taking up a cross. You will be involved with him all your life. You have to fight for him all your life. You have to be effective for him all your life. It means just that. One young man turned away. It was too much for him. What shall we do? Let us take up our cross and follow him. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. Ask thee to help us, grant us to see the wonder of the glory of our Saviour, and to understand the meaning of the gospel, that we are able to answer in that day, he is our propitiation, he is our resurrection, he is our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.